As we come to consider that mystery that will find its completion in God's appointed time, open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 10. The book of the Revelation, chapter 10. Let us pray, and then we'll read the word of God of that chapter. Father, we thank you for the wondrous mystery centered in and around your purpose and your design and pleasure to glorify your name through the salvation of a people that you have called to yourself. And that, Lord, you have purposed to accomplish that through your eternal Son, the mediator and executor of all your holy will, the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises, and the one who will bring to fruition and consummation your plan. Father, we thank you for that wondrous mystery, which has been revealed now in these days in the person of your Son. Father, we come in that name and we ask, as we would read the revelation that you have given to John to give to the churches, that, Father, we would take heed and that we would bear fruit and that we would gain profit from the reading of it. And that, Lord God, also that we might understand and measure what you have given and revealed to us, that we ourselves may be a people prepared for that day, for that great day. O Lord, for we know that you will bring it to pass, more certain than even this very day we have, that you will complete all that you have planned. We love you, Father, for your faithfulness. We love you because you have first loved us. And so we come to the scripture you have given to us out of your love and mercy. Lord, we are grateful. Give us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book," or as some versions say, a little scroll, "which was opened. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, 'Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" So reads the word of God and the revelation of God to John. As with the opening of the six seals in chapter 6, so with the sounding of the six trumpets, which we have covered for several weeks, we would expect almost immediately to hear the seventh trumpet sound. But as with those seal judgments, there is an interlude, there is an interruption between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And so there is here an interruption, we might say. Some call it an interlude or an intermission. But it's an insightful interlude where the revelation, as it were, of the outpouring of God's judgments upon the world in judgment to bring about the salvation of his people is interrupted, because the Lord himself again wants to give us insights, as he did between the sixth and the seventh seal. As he gave us insight with regard to the church itself, in the midst of the cry of the saints of God saying, "Oh Lord, how long? How long before you exercise judgment and carry out judgment against our enemies?" Then we find in that interlude that the saints themselves, by the mercy of God, are sealed. They themselves are protected and guarded from the wrath of God, finding themselves in his favor. And we find as we go to that chapter 7 in that interlude, not only does God himself set apart his people and seal them for safety, eternal safety, but also we find them in that scene triumphant in the last day, standing before the throne and standing before the Lamb, declaring his praises and the greatness of his salvation. We see a church itself protected, and we see a church triumphant. Now in the midst of this next series of judgments, now outflowing out of the trumpet sounds, we have one of those interludes again. And here this interlude is designed to give us insight again, insight into our own calling, as believers, as God himself is prepared to bring about the consummation of all things. And that is what we're going to see in this chapter 10. And actually, this intermission lasts until the middle of chapter 11. It's characterized by at least three scenes. The scene that we just read in chapter 10 of a mighty angel coming down with a little scroll, where John himself effectively is commissioned to carry out the news that is being revealed to him, to carry that out to the nations. And then we will see a brief little account of a measuring, as it were, of the temple of God and the court around it and those who worship in it. And then we will see two witnesses themselves that speak of God's judgment and of his grace. And so let us come now to chapter 10, and that's what I want to look at as we consider this. One of the things that you might note in this account is it's kind of a broken account a little bit, with regard to the descent of the angel, with regard to the oath of the angel, and with regard to the taking of the scroll from the hand of the angel here. And I'll make a reference to this, but three times we find this reference, and I'll make a reference to it, and I've divided up the text along this reference, that when this angel comes, this glorious angel comes, he sets his feet on the land and sea. And three times in this narrative, that reference is made to that very thing. This angel who has been sent by God and the Lamb with the very scroll, as it were, of the outworking of divine history, bringing it to its consummated end in the salvation of his people. It is now being communicated to John, as it were, by this angel who takes his feet on both sides, land and sea, demonstrating, manifesting that God is sovereign over all the world. And so that sovereignty is being manifested in this very account. The angel himself, a representative of God's sovereignty. To put your foot on anything, to put your foot on the neck of your enemies, was to exercise authority and dominion. And so this very idea of the angel putting the foot on the sea and on the land basically says, over all there is on earth. And so we have that picture, and we'll see that as we go through. So I want to begin, first of all, what I call in verses 1 through 4, breaking it that way under those headings, a splendid and significant appearance. A significant and splendid appearance. He sees, John says here as he opens up, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven." The previous strong angel was the one that we see in chapter 5 and verse 2, where God is sitting on the throne, a scroll in his right hand that is sealed. But now we see another strong angel coming down with a scroll in his hand that is literally has been opened and is still open. And so we have this picture of this strong angel. And you can imagine an angel being a spiritual being. Most of what we understand about angels is they are strong. And so if you have a strong angel, that's really strong. And in one sense, it's significant. This is the second appearance of a strong angel. There'll be another one in chapter 18. It is significant, again, these angels come into the scene. And it's interesting for us. You know, we read often of, we know about angels, and as we go through the biblical narrative, angels appear from time to time. Angels appear at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Angels appear to assist Jesus in his temptation, and angels appear with him or appear at his tomb. But as we come to the book of the Revelation, what we ought to be impressed about is the activity of angels. The ministry of angels and the very reality, again, of the spiritual realm. That in one sense, as those who are the servants of God, we're not alone. We have these ministers themselves, these celestial ministers themselves that are also carrying out the will and pleasure of God. And that's what we have here with this angel here. And this one comes with incredible splendor. The very description, it's condensed, but it's an incredible description of him, of the words that he was clothed with a cloud. A cloud often in the Old Testament and in the New denoted the presence of God. We're told that the Son of Man will come in glory on the cloud. A cloud overshadowed them on the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud was often the very appearance of the Shekinah. And here is an angel himself who appears to be enveloped by the Shekinah glory. It's an incredible picture. Not only that, but upon his own head there is a rainbow. And we know the very symbol of what, as far as we understand from the Old Testament, a symbol of the mercy of God. A symbol of the beauty and mercy and splendor of God. Here comes one himself crowned, as it were, enveloped in the glory of God, and also, as it were, upon his head, the mercy of God. And so this description just continues to go on, even as brief, and his face was like the sun. All of these descriptions are incredible. And in fact, I'll read the rest of it. His feet like pillars of fire. And it should be no surprise to us that many, many who look at this say, well, this is no angel. This is Christ himself. And in one sense, we would understand that. I mean, the very description that is given of Jesus Christ himself. His head and his hair were white, like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And all of these things, all of the very pictures that deal, are reflective of Christ. And so therefore, that's what I want you to understand. They are reflective. This is reflected glory. This is not Christ himself. When John says another angel, he means another angel. And there, when he spoke of that angel that is in chapter 5 and verse 2, there was God on the throne and there was a lamb. And that lamb was separate. And here comes another angel. When John says angel, he means angels, is what I'm saying here. But not to diminish the idea that what is taking place here is that this angel is special. This angel himself is one who, by the very description given to him, is one who is likely privy to the very privileges and presence of being with the God himself and the Lamb. And so he comes with all of that. He comes reflecting the glory of Christ. You remember Moses in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus, after he himself went in and saw the Shekinah glory and dwelt with the presence of God on the mountain, what took place? His face shone and the people were fearful of him. He had to veil his face. And so how much more the unveiled angels, as they are in the presence of God, this one comes just reflecting that glory. And likely all of this indicates his heavenly privilege and his authority as a special messenger. And so this is a special event. And the angel himself is the one who brings it. And John, in the midst of seeing all of the beauty of that angel and the splendor of that angel, is not distracted from another point, that this angel in all his glory is carrying a little book. A little book, a little scroll. It's the word there is kind of a diminutive word. It's, you know, sometimes we'll say a lad. Well, no, we won't say it because we're not Scots, but we'll say a lad. And then we'll say a wee lad. And then, you know, it's kind of like, oh, that's a little lad. And so what ended up having you have here, you have a book, the Greek changes. It speaks of the scroll that was given to that Christ took from the hand of God in chapter 5. It uses one word, but it uses another word. This is a wee scroll, a little scroll. It's kind of, we might call it, instead of a book, a booklet. That's kind of what's taking place. This three times the word in this chapter is used of a scrollet and a little scroll or a little book. He notices that book written, that book being held in the hand of the angel. Now the question always is, what is that little book? And to enter into the discussion of it, you know, I'm going to tell you, well, some say it's the same book. It's the same book. And I have no problem with that. It's the same book as Jesus took from the Father that was sealed, the book which Jesus himself unsealed, the book which Jesus gave to the angel and the angel gave to John. It almost bears witness to the very opening of the book of the Revelation when John speaks of the revelation which God gave to Christ and he communicated by his angel to his bondservant John that John might tell the church. And it may be that very book. And that book, as we have spoken about, is really the book really of the plan and purpose and will and the execution of that holy will that God will have to accomplish his purpose for his glory of saving a people for himself and manifesting his righteousness not only in salvation but also in judgment and then bringing in a new creation. And that scroll that Jesus is unscrolling, as it were, or is unsealing, is and could be likely this little booklet. It's referred to as a, not as a booklet, but a book in verse 8. And if you're not comfortable with that, many say, well, it can't be that because he's using that name three times uniquely in this chapter. And it's the only time that he uses booklet three times in all of the scriptures. And so it must be something unique. And so some, wanting to make a distinction, we'll say, okay, it's not quite the book, the big book, but it's a little book. You might say it's a condensed book. You might say it's a book that kind of takes up all the things that haven't been revealed already and goes to the rest of the book of the Revelation. I say, fine. Because the idea of it, and again, we can get distracted with the identity of that book. Is it the same book or is it a different book? Is, listen, I'll just tell you this. It's the book of the revelation of God's outworking of his plan for the redemption and salvation of his people. The big book is, and if the little book is part of the big book, it's the same storyline. The Lord doesn't mess things up. And so, however you want to come to a conclusion with regard to the nature of that book, is fine with me. Now, I think it's still fine with God as well, because it's hard for us to know for sure. But here it is, we have that very book. And so he notices that book, and that book is going to be important, because what we begin to understand, which we don't know yet, is why is the angel there? And what does he come for? And it must have something to do with the book in his hand. He's not empty-handed. And the hand which is the book which he holds has been opened. It is a book now that is given to John that it might be revealed to him what God himself is doing. And so the purpose of all of that is as how this little narrative begins to unfold. We begin to see this glorious angel. We begin to understand again of God's earnest purpose that we ourselves understand what His will is, what He's going to do. And that this angel comes with the authority of God, and then he takes a landing. As he comes in all that glory, he sets his feet on land and sea, as it were, to say, listen, everything that I'm about to give you, everything that I'm doing comes from heaven itself. I come with heavenly divine authority, and I come with a book that has been opened, and I'm going to have you take that book. I'm going to have you eat that book, and then I'm going to give you a commission. And so the whole purpose of this chapter is the book of that you, John, are going to be a faithful prophet and messenger of the things which you will see and hear. And that is what is taking place here. John does not know that yet. He sees that yet. We don't hear that yet. But all of it is with this, what I would call this splendid and significant appearance. And so as he takes up his stance on the land and the sea, notice what it takes place. I mean, it's very impressive, because then in verse 3, you're looking at this marvelous celestial being, himself, as it were, like a divine being. And he takes up this place of authority and dominion, as it were. And then he roars. It says he shouts out with a mega voice, a great voice, like the roar of a lion. Have you heard a roar of a lion? It's frightening, actually. It's intimidating, and it was loud. I think I've told the story once of all this little group of kids. I can't remember what little group it was, the little kids that were, the mom was taking this little group of kids to the Santa Barbara Zoo. And they have a lion there in the zoo. And it's little Dan, and he's just sitting there. And lions, if they don't have anything to do, are like dogs. They just sleep. And so that big lion was just sitting there in that, and there's a glass pane around it. And I don't know how thick it is. I hope it's really thick. But all the little creatures were just kind of coming up there, the little kids, you know, and just had their little faces and noses against it, you know, and just making all kinds of noise, having all kinds of fun. Lion, lion, you know, all those kinds of things, you know. Well, the lion woke up and he roared. And the roar of a lion is not only loud and deep, it's piercing. It, you know, it vibrates the windows, and the little stink bugs began to cry with fear. You say, well, I'm not one of them. Well, you weren't standing before that when that lion roars. But the picture is, you know, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, you know, here comes this one. It was an incredible sound. So incredible what? So incredible is the sound of this angel. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament, the Lord roars. We're told in two times in the book of Amos, the Lord roars from Zion. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. In other words, the angel himself speaks, as it were, not only with the glory of God, not only with the authority of God, but also with the mighty power of God. And as that angel speaks, then there is an incredible and impressive sequence that takes place. There is a response, not by John himself, but there is a response from heaven itself, or from some place. Notice what takes place. When he had cried out at the very middle of verse 3, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. There was a response. There was a reverberation. There was a thundering taking place of seven thunders, which is significant again in itself. We've already looked at the idea of the seven seals, and we've looked at the seven trumpets. We're going to look at the seven bowls, but even before the bowl judgments come, already there is a thundering as that angel sets his feet on the earth. And it's hard to know exactly what they were. We're not giving any specific instructions with regard to what are those thunders. In the Old Testament, generally, thunder was a sign, even as we read in Psalm 29, of the mighty power and presence of God. But often a power that was exerted in terms of judgment of God's enemies, or even his rebellious people. And so we have this picture of this very ominous picture. It points to judgment, and this is true in the book of the Revelation. Most of the time in the book of the Revelation, thunder denotes divine retribution. And it sounded again and again and again and again after at the beginning of and at the end of all of these series of judgments. And it sounds like another series of judgments is coming. We don't know what it is, but John heard something and he began to write it down. But before he could even put his pen to the paper, a voice from heaven, likely again from the Lamb of God or God himself, said, "Seal it up. Don't write a thing." And that's the most amazing thing that we might find in this narrative at the very beginning of it, is that, wait a second, this is a book of revelation. This is a book of opening up things. And now, in response to the angelic presence, in response to the angelic cry, thunders begin to rumble. And you tell us, when I hear something, to not write it down. Yep, that's what he tells them. Don't you hate it when, you know, you're just talking among friends and everything else, and then one of the other friends goes and whispers something in front of you to the other person, and they start either laughing or frowning or something like that? Hey, I'm not privy to what's going on. What's going on? What was said? And you know what? God is pleased right now to say, you know, I'm not telling. I'm not telling you. It's interesting, in the midst of this very judgment that, or these judgments possibly, of maybe other additional plagues or whatever that might be coming, he tells us that he is not to write a thing. How does he seal it up? He seals it up by not writing anything. He doesn't put a seal around it. He just doesn't put anything down. We don't know. And by human nature, everybody has ideas. I know what it might be. I know what it might be. You might, you know, basically the Lord said, no, you don't. You don't know, because I didn't tell you. You know, and this is the very reality that is first kind of frustrating about the very vision itself. But I think John himself and we ourselves are to learn something amidst of that. That even there is, we ourselves wonder, what is the point of all of this? And the point of all of this is that God is reminding probably John and reminding us that God is pleased to let us know what we need to know, when we need to know it. And that there is plenty that God himself could reveal to us, but God himself has determined what he will reveal to us and when he will do so. He's sovereign. And the things that he is going to do and the things that you're going to see is, again, that we rest in his sovereignty. He's not bound himself to full disclosure. The secret things belong to God. And the things that he gives to us, then let us grab them and be grateful for them. But let us not then begin to speculate and create realities that God himself has not revealed. And I think it's kind of a hold your horses kind of thing. Even though there may be some reality behind that idea, another series of judgments, I have no idea. I just threw that out, but it's, I don't know. And so many of his ways are concealed to us until they take place. And so what are we instructed to do? We're instructed as we go through this narrative to be characterized by a humble and patient waiting upon the revelation of God. And to be a contentment as well, that we ourselves shall learn in due time what he wants us to learn. He's in control, after all, isn't he? And we are wise while we ourselves are content with that. Let us understand at the outset that we will not understand it all. Let us be wise to know that we will not know it all. It's interesting, though, the words that Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians with regard to the return of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5. And he says to the children of God, he says, you will not be in the darkness so as not to recognize the day of his coming. You won't be. I'm going, how come I won't be? How come I won't be? I'm looking at the scriptures, how come I won't be? And in one sense, it is, yes, we have the scriptures that will tell us the truth. But again, God himself will be pleased to reveal that to us in its season. And I think that's what we have to learn. We have to learn to trust that God has given to us all we need to to know. And he's given us all we need to know to persevere in faithfulness to the end. That's what we have to be content with. Now you say, that's not a very fun lesson. But that's one I think we have to learn. And I, for some, you know, again, as I try to discern what that might be, I think that's what I have to learn. I won't know. I don't know at all. And it will take place in his time. God himself knows what he's about. And so we leave that scene, maybe with frustration. But that's not the angel's purpose, you see. The angel's purpose is to carry out the commissioning of John that we will have at the latter part of this chapter. And so we come in verses 5 through 7 to that other scene of that angel. The narrative moves away from those thunders. And the voices and says, now you're going to hear something more. The lion has roared, says Joel. In Joel 3:16, I think. And it says, who shall not prophesy? When the Lord speaks, how shall we not speak? And now John himself, wanting to write down something that the thunder said, now will write in something that the angel says in verses 5 through 7. And notice as he takes, notice again the very posture that is again repeated in verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by the living God. The angel himself takes up a position of swearing an oath. And we're confident, we know something about that, right? Raise your right hand. And I don't think anybody puts their hand on a Bible anymore. I don't think there's any Bibles in church. But it used to be, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. It used to be that. I don't know what it is nowadays. But that was also the very posture of swearing. And that is what the angel is doing. In fact, it's what the man in linen does in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. When Daniel is given a revelation, and a revelation of the resurrection and of the judgment and of the end of all things. And the question comes, how long and when will this happen? And he is not given an answer. A man in linen just swears by the fact that there will be a time and times and half a time before all these things come to pass. When is that? When is it? It's all sealed up. But now it's opened. It's open, and this angel now comes who swears by him who lives forever and ever. Swearing an oath. An angel swearing an oath. A special God-sent representative angel standing on the earth with all authority, swearing by God, certifies before God who is witness and before God himself, Of whom he will speak about his actions, that this God will carry out his purpose. And he swears by that God, by the living God, him who lives forever and ever. By him, it says, who created, notice, I mean, the very wording that's used here, created heaven and everything in it, the sea, which he's standing on, and everything in it, and the land and earth, and what he's standing on, and everything in it. Heaven from which he came with the authority of God, the earth and sea upon which he stands, and he swears by that God who has authority over all things, the God who brought all things into existence, and the God who determines all existence, and the God who can bring all things to their end. And this one who is the Alpha and the Omega, he swears by that God who holds history in his hands, history by his own fiat and will. This is who this angel swears by, and swears indeed by that one who is the Almighty. This one who is alone able to carry out everything that he purposes and plans and will absolutely do it. Notice what this angel, as he invokes the name of the creator and active governor of all things, this, there shall be delay no longer. The end is very near. Nothing is going to stand in the way. The consummation of the purpose and plan and will of God will delay no longer. That's what he hears. That's a massive statement, and that massive statement is opened up. The very thing which the angel promises that God will do now is opened up to us. There is going to be no more delay. The saints in chapter 6 said, "Oh Lord, how long?" And the Lord says, "Wait a little while longer until your servants are sealed." My servants are sealed. And now here comes the answer. The waiting is over. The waiting is over. And he explains it to us. He tells us, he opens it up to us, and he says, in the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet, the one that is yet to come, he says, in those days, he says, of that trumpet, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The very mystery again is that we say that we sang about, the wondrous mystery of which we sang, the very mystery of God's purpose and plan to save a people for himself through the acts and through the sacrifice, through the obedience, through the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, the sending of his Spirit, and through that Son to bring all things under the counsel of his own will to the feet of Jesus Christ, that mystery is going to be fulfilled. History will come to its appointed end. He says, and when does that take place? In the days of the seventh trumpet. You know when that is? That's right in chapter 15, right in the middle of the book, we come to the end. In the middle of the book, we come to the end. As you'll see, in fact, you can turn, you may even already have it on your pages, verse 15 in chapter 11 of Revelation. He says, verse 14, the second woe is past, that is that sixth trumpet, and the third woe is coming quickly, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying what? The mystery has been fulfilled. The mystery of a kingdom which God himself has planned, a kingdom indeed promised through the promise to David, a kingdom itself when inaugurated in a spiritual sense through the appearance of Jesus Christ, inaugurated and fulfilled as it were, or carried through by the Spirit of God in the life of the church, will that day which we ourselves pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's that day is coming. And that's what he's speaking about here. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name. This is the end. This is the culmination of the mystery. It is as he says, for the dead to be judged, the wicked to be judged, to endure the retribution, the righteous retribution of God, and for the saints, as he says, the time to give them their reward for their faith and for their perseverance as they themselves go. This is what he speaks about. That is going to take place at the last. We might call it, in fact, I think it's probably legitimate to call it the last trumpet. It is the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And so we this revelation again takes us, as it took us to the very end with the sixth seal, as we saw the dissolution, as it were, of the created order. Not yet the heavens and new earth. Now we come to the sixth seal, in between the sixth and the seventh seal, and we ourselves are told that the end is coming again. There'll be no longer any delay. It's going to be fulfilled when that seventh trumpet is sounded. The whole plan and purpose of God, executed and mediated, will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians 1:9, as Paul speaks of the purpose of God, to sum up all things the summing up of all things into Christ, things in heavens and the things on earth, that God's intentional design will be fulfilled in bringing the whole creation to the feet of Jesus Christ, confessing Him as Lord and Savior to the glory of God, saved and unsaved. The saved themselves in holy, holy rapture, and those who are wicked in holy and eternal terror. This is what He announces. This is what's going to, that this wonderful mystery of which we sing is coming to its completion. This is our blessed hope. And this is how He comes to it at this very point. The saints are reminded of this reality. Reminded along that God is bringing it to its conclusion, and He will bring it to its conclusion in a very dramatic way. Some say that that very fulfillment of that mystery is found in what we might say in the very last chapters, from 18 to 21 of the book of the Revelation. And we will see the outworking of that. We will see the outworking of that pleasure and purpose that He speaks of now, as it were, that will not be delayed. He will judge. He will judge, and through that judgment, He will save. This is the true story of history. This is the way it's going to be. He will. The angel has sworn by it. And so here is John. John sees this oath swearing before his very face, an oath swearing that he is the beneficiary of, in which he himself now is called to set forth to the people. That's what we have now in the very second part, in the third part, in verses 8 through 11. The commissioning of John. John himself has already, we might say, been commissioned. John himself has already been writing, but now it appears at this very stage of the visions that he himself has is that he is again renewed in that commission. For we find it so in verse 8. Here we have again that angel. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, that voice that said, "Seal it up. Seal up the voice of the thunders." Now that voice says, "Take that book that's open and open it up to the nations." That's where it goes. And that same voice, that voice of God and or the Son or the Lamb, now that voice begins to speak. And he says this, he says, "I heard the voice saying to me, 'Go, take the book which is open,'" what? "In the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." Go take that book. He's got several instructions. Go, take, eat, and preach. That's kind of the simplicity of that whole section right there. He says, "So I went to the angel. I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book." Certainly the angel would. There's no doubt about it. What does it signify that John goes to take the book? It signifies that John himself, now realizing what is taking place before his very eyes, that God himself has purposed through the revelation he's been giving him, that he himself is going to give him revelation again that he must continue to speak about. A revelation that's been hard in terms of judgment, but a revelation now that is marked by hope, because behind all of that is that God is fulfilling His wonderful mystery of bringing glory to Himself through the salvation of His people. And so when he goes and takes, what he's basically doing, he says, "I assent to the commission. I'm willing to take up that commission." And he goes to that angel, "Give it to me." And he said to me, "That angel, take it, eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And he does it, and the angel is proved true. It was sweet going down, but awful when it was there. An interesting take and eat is the whole idea that we understand of the whole idea of receiving the word, ingest it, digest it, assimilate it, let it become a part of your thought, a part of your perspective, a part of your conviction. Let these things, in other words, I want you not just simply to be a mouthpiece, just repeating what I say. I want you to grasp these very realities, and then having grasped them and having been gripped by these things, that you yourself might go forth and declare them. That's good counsel, isn't it? It's good counsel for anybody that would teach. or anybody that would preach, or anybody that would prophesy. It's good counsel for anybody, because this is where it's going. John's very ministry, as it were, of prophesying, a ministry that we will speak about simply that is marked by warning and witnessing. Warning of judgment and witnessing to salvation in the Son of God is one that we shall see even in the very character of the two witnesses that the church itself is called to. And so therefore, instead of being just parrots themselves who have heard those truths, that we ourselves are also possess that truth and are possessed by it. That we ourselves know that truth, are gripped by it, and we go out not just simply as just parrots sending out a message like the Mormons with their own little tracts and the JWs with all of their little tracts and their little speeches and their little stage things. No, we are to come with the reality of these things, the conviction of the reality of these things, the knowledge of the experience of those things and the very hope that those brings, that we ourselves go out and warn and witness. And so this is what is taking place here, as John himself is told to ingest it and digest it, even if it gives you indigestion. But it's sweet, and probably the sweetness of it, he speaks about, is the way the prophets always speak, you know. Thy word is sweeter than honey. It's the sweetest thing that, you know, that I would know. It's one of those things that, as Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. I love the truth. But the fact of the truth is that also that there's a bitterness, there's a bittersweet character to this fruit. Because the very truth that I love, because it comes from God, and then it conveys the hope of God and the mercy of God, is also a message that brings judgment, and a judgment that will fall on those themselves who are hardened as I once was, and as blind as I once was, and that judgment will fall on them. And it's a judge, and it's a bitterness, because he knows most likely that as he goes with that message, that he himself will suffer. That he himself will have to suffer for the name, for the sake of the name. That he himself, like that faithful witness Antipas, might die for his faith. That he, as those faithful servants in Revelation chapter 12, that did not love their own lives, but shed them for the sake of Jesus Christ. In other words, this reality is what he's talking about. There's a bitter sweetness as I bring a message that I know is of the grace and mercy and power and promises of God. And yet as I come with that, my heart full of that, I realize what it might mean to me and what it means to this world. That's a hard reality. And he sets those things all forth to them. That's the reality here. And we see the commissioning. The commissioning comes in verse 11 specifically. And they said to me, I don't know who the they is. I don't know how they got in there. But they, some say it's kind of that impersonal they. And I'm going to say, well, let's personalize it. I have a feeling that it's probably God and the Lamb. And if it's not God and the Lamb, then it's probably the living ones, those living creatures before the throne and the elders. Somebody said, go do it. Go out there, you must prophesy. You must declare the truth, as it were, again. You yourself are prepared to do it. You had pen in hand. You are ready and willing, as it were, to do whatever I tell you to do or whatever you hear to communicate those things. But he says you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That phrase appears seven times in the Revelation, except for that last little addition, kings. It appears many peoples, nations, and tongues. Where have we heard that? We heard that as the fruit of Christ's redemption. In chapter 5 and verse 9, that Jesus Christ by his blood has redeemed what? People from out of his own people, from out of the peoples, out of the nations, and out of the tongues. We heard that in chapter 7 and verse 9 when we hear of the servants of God themselves sealed from the people, the nations, and the tribes. In other words, that that broad extent of humanity, we understood that God has taken out of that broad expanse of humanity a people for himself, his own servants, they themselves who are sealed. But the other five times that we have it referenced, it's referenced to a world that will not abide, a world that will not listen. And basically it takes place at the very beginning of this chapter. The world will not heed it. And so the judgment that is, the redemption that has come to a people out of all of that mass is also going to come upon those people that have not been taken out. And he says, you go and you preach. You go and you prophesy. You go and you speak the truth concerning the mystery fulfilled by God in Jesus Christ and how that will take place. And you can't be a Jonah. You can't run, you can't hide. You can't be quiet. This is the very commissioning that he has. He is to prophesy what? The contents of that scroll, which I submit to you, is the very things that we read. Go let people know. This commission to preach anticipates, as I said, the ministry of the two witnesses that we'll see in chapter 11. The ministry of those two witnesses themselves in chapter 11. The church is drawn out of the nations. Why? That it might speak to the nations. It's brought out of the nations that it might speak to the nations. And that is what's going on here. Through John, the church is going to be called to the same ministry of warning and witness to a world as he was. And what we're going to learn in that next chapter is what is the challenge and what is the cost of that faithful witness, as well as the reward of it. And so as we come to the Lord's table this day, we come as those who have been purchased out. We come as those who the Revelation says, purchased for God with the blood of the Lamb. We who have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're able to come and we're able to understand that God will lock it down. He will lock down that day of judgment. He will lock down and bring to pass his perfect will of salvation. And we ourselves are grateful that we are protected and covered from the wrath of God by the blood and righteousness of the Son of God. Let us pray as we would anticipate that. Observance of table and gratitude to Christ. Father, these are challenging things. These are things that are in some sense fascinating and also frustrating, and yet, Lord God, also encouraging. And Lord, especially so, the oath that the angel swore, yea, with the authority, Lord, with the mission and commission of God upon him, even as he set a commission upon John. Lord, the very message of your plan and purpose, and Lord, the fulfillment of it, communicated from you to your son, from your son to the angel, from the angel to John, and from John to us, the church, that, Lord God, we might live with that confident expectation, that we might live as a people who know that the will of God will itself be carried out exactly as you have purposed. Oh, Father, as we would have our minds and hearts opened to these things, God, will you draw us by your word to embrace and love and praise and rest in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for his body prepared for us. Thank you for his condescension, his humility. Thank you for his willingness to assume our nature. Thank you, Lord God, for his willingness to stand in our place. Thank you, Lord God, for his sinlessness and innocence. Thank you, Lord God, for his will to do your will in all things. Thank you, Lord God, for his obedience, even to the point of death, even to the point of divine desertion, even to the point, Lord God, of being forsaken by you, that we might be taken by you. Father, forgiven by you, received by you. nurtured by you, protected by you, even as we would seek to be faithful witnesses. Father, we thank you for delivering us from the wrath to come. We thank you that we live in the favor sealed by the Holy Spirit of your favor. And Lord God, of your purpose to accomplish all things, and that, Father, that all principalities and powers, things, Lord, living, things dead, Lord, trials, tribulations, distresses, nothing can separate us from your love anymore. And so you hold us fast. And as you hold us fast, Lord God, may we as your people hold fast to you. But Lord God, give us grace. Give us grace also to speak of these mercies. You have spoken. Shall we ourselves not prophesy? Shall we ourselves not speak of the mercies that you have for sinners in Jesus Christ? Give us that grace. Thank you, Lord God, as we ourselves live in this day, looking and longing and expecting and knowing that great day will come. Help us to be faithful to the end. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.